Great. Well, if you entered as you entered our building this morning, if you're here in person, those of you online probably were not obviously able to do this, but we have bulletins available at the door and for you to take. And you might have grabbed a church bulletin. You know, many churches use bulletins, church bulletins, but sometimes churches make mistakes. Sometimes they make mistakes in their announcements, like the announcement doesn't quite come across the way they realize it maybe comes across. Sometimes there's typos, that kind of thing. And I thought this morning it would only be fun for us to enjoy a sampling of some actual church announcements in real church bulletins. Yes, these actually occurred. Are you ready? One, prayer and fasting conference. The cost for attending the prayer and fasting conference includes meals. Potluck supper, Sunday at 5 p.m. Prayer and medication to follow. Applications are now being accepted for two-year-old nursery workers. I like that one. We would love to staff our children's ministry with two-year-olds, yeah. Here's another one. Announcement to the Moms Who Care ladies group. There will be no Moms Who Care this week. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a great chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for day has been canceled due to a conflict. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our community. I think they meant sick in our community, yeah. The class on prophecy has been canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. I got to keep going. I'm having fun. I've got about five more. Hang in there with me. You guys are like, pull him off the stage now. It's not a stage. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. 8 new choir robes are currently needed due to the addition of several new members and to the deterioration of some older ones. Diana and Don request your presence, spelled P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, at their wedding. This one's bad. Self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. The eighth graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement Friday at 7 p.m. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. Okay, a couple more here. Almost done. During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied our pulpit. Great news. The doctors have performed a CAT scan on pastor's head and report that they have found nothing. That was my favorite one. I just wonder what happened with me, yeah? All right, well, there's a reason I'm doing this, you know, and you might notice something that seems a little ironic in our own bulletin this morning. I don't know if you caught this or not, but, you know, it's got a nice little chalkboard thing on the front. It says worship, and then it says welcome. But, you know, when you flip it to the back, it says, woe to you. So we've got welcome, and then we've got, woe to you. Well, that's our sermon title this morning. Woe to you. I know, it's a pretty serious topic. It's a pretty heavy topic. You know, the word woe means an announcement of impending doom or destruction. It can also be an expression of pity. And the word can serve as a sobering and serious warning, but typically woe is used after warnings have already been given. Often repeatedly. And so woe is being used as a pronouncement of just judgment. And from the message this morning, you're going to be able to answer, why is this passage in the Bible? Why is this passage relevant for us and for everyone in the world? And how are you to respond personally? And how are other people to respond to what is written here? So let's go to God's Word. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have this very sobering and serious passage in your Word this morning. And in no way do we want to make this lighthearted, but it's a very heavy passage that we need to seriously consider. And this is not a typo. This is not a mistake. You've sovereignly included it in your word for our good and for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 20 through 24, picking up on the ministry of Jesus here. Then he began, he meaning Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, let's look at the details of the passage this morning under three headings. Certain cities are denounced. Two, revelation requires repentance. And three, consequences will come. That's where we're going. Certain cities are denounced. Revelation requires repentance, and consequences will come. Those are the three headings we're going to utilize to examine what's here in this passage for us. Let's start with the first one. Certain cities are denounced. You might recall that the context prior to this passage that we covered on the tail end of our message last week is Jesus is confronting the crowds back in verses 16 through 19 for their response of rejection, both to him personally and also to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's ministry was pointing towards Jesus. So it's ultimately a rejection of Jesus in addition to rejecting John the Baptist, which implies rejecting Jesus. And Jesus asked the question, to what shall I compare this generation? And then he makes a comparison to this generation being like children playing in the marketplace and acting like bickering babies. And we had some fun with that last week as we talked about that. It's, you know, they're whining. They're like kids complaining and whining and bickering at one another. You know, we played the flute, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. In other words, the response was not right. And Jesus equivocates that, uses that as an illustration to say, look, you know, your response has not been right to me. I've come, I've brought the kingdom of heaven, and you are not rightly responding to that. Significant to which, central to which, is the theme of repentance. The ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 2, repent. The ministry of Jesus as he began it, Matthew 4, 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a call to repentance related to Jesus. And these cities, three cities now, are mentioned by Jesus in our passage this morning. In verse 21, two cities are mentioned, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Then down in verse 23, Capernaum is mentioned. These three cities were central cities in the ministry of Jesus in the early parts of it in the Galilean region. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But to Capernaum, he asks, will you be exalted to heaven? And then he answers his own rhetorical question to Capernaum, saying, you know, implying basically, no, you will not be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades, which refers to the place of the dead or the grave. What do we know about these three cities? Scholar R.T. France writes that these three cities were the, and I quote, the most prominent towns of the area on the north of the lake where Jesus' ministry has so far been focused. Let's take a look at the map so you can see this. Here we have on the map to the north, you can see Capernaum right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can see Bethsaida to the northeast, and you can see Chorazin directly to the north. Capernaum has been front and central so far in the ministry of Jesus. You could say it's almost like the home base of operations. Jesus will stay there frequently. He's done significant ministry from there, and it'll sort of branch out in the surrounding areas and then kind of return there. So we saw, for example, that he had been in Capernaum, then he went across the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the storm on the way, in Gergesa areas where he encountered the demoniac, and then he returned to Capernaum. That's just an example. So he's kind of tethered himself to this region of Capernaum and kind of branched out from there. So it's been sort of the base of operations and so far in his Galilean ministry. Chorazin, you can see to the north, is actually walking distance from Capernaum. It's approximately 2+ miles to the north. And Chorazin, with such close proximity to Capernaum, would make sense as almost an obvious expansion of the ministry of Jesus. They're like neighboring towns and cities. And so it would make sense that he would expand into there. It's a lot like our church having a service here today and then, I don't know, going to the park and having lunch, you know, down at Henderson, which is what the young adults are doing next week. You know what I mean? I'm church here Sunday morning, Las Vegas, and just a few miles away. It's a little more than two, but you could walk there from here. It'd be a little longer walk, but you could do it down in Henderson, where Cornerstone Park is, for example. So it's close proximity that it would make sense for ministry to be done there and here as well. Bethsaida, as you can see over there, is the home of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. And that's mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 44, and John chapter 12, verse 21. And it's mentioned several times in the Gospels. The city is mentioned several times in the Gospels as a location where Jesus did ministry. See, for example, Mark 6, 45, Mark 8, 22, and Luke 9, verse 10. All right, so that's these three cities. Why does Jesus denounce them? Mention is made in chapter 11, in verses 20, 21, and 23, our passage this morning, that these cities were where Jesus did mighty works. An expression referring to not just the authoritative miracles that he did, but to his teaching and proclamation of the kingdom. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, it said that they were astonished, they were amazed at his teaching, because he was teaching them not like their scribes, but as one with authority. So the authoritative teaching, the miraculous evidences of his authority and power, all of that, I think, is included in this phrase, mighty works. Verse 20 mentions that these cities were where, notice, don't miss this, verse 20, where most of his mighty works had been done. So we have an account in Matthew 8 and 9 of an extensive sampling of some of the mighty works of Jesus. We have the large account of his preaching and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know, especially from the summary statements, which I've emphasized a lot as we've gone through our series, don't miss the summary statements of Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25, and Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, particularly 35, 36. There's overlap between those two statements. They function like bookends on a shelf. They basically say that he went out teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And there's parallel phrases. Those words are paralleled in both of those passages. What's interesting is in between those two bookends, you have the authoritative section of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7. You have a bunch of miraculous authoritative evidences of healing and delivering people from evil and other authoritative miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. So it's interesting how he sandwiches. And so in those summary statements, Matthew is telling us, look, this is what Jesus had typically been doing in his ministry. And that was in this Galilean region, this region north of the lake where these cities are located. There's been teaching, there's been preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there's been healing of every disease and affliction among the people. So the mighty works of Jesus have been on display. They have been evident. God has been revealing himself. God has been doing this. But Jesus doesn't denounce these cities solely because he did mighty works. That's not the only reason that, you know, they witnessed mighty works. That's not the only reason. He doesn't say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and then tell Capernaum that they'll go down to Hades only because he did many miracles there and because he did authoritative preaching and teaching. That's a big reason, but it's not the only reason. He denounces them, verse 20 states specifically, notice the word because, it tells you why, Because they did not respond rightly, because they did not repent. It's the mighty works on top of the fact that they did not repent. The reason for the denunciation, the reason for the woe to you, is because they did not repent. That brings us to our second heading in our passage. Revelation requires repentance. The fact that verse 20 mentions that Jesus did most of his mighty works in these cities he denounces is a big part of the problem. The mighty works refer to all that Jesus has been doing in his ministry. But the biggest issue Jesus has with these cities that leads him to denouncing them and saying, woe to you, is because he did these things and they did not repent. Notice the end of verse 20. It spells it out specifically. Because they did not repent. What Jesus is getting at is that the revelation of God that has come through Jesus Christ in the authoritative teaching, in the healing, in the delivering from evil, that revelation of who God is requires a right response. And that right response is repentance. The revelation of God about himself and the kingdom of heaven that has come through Jesus Christ requires a right response of repentance. If there was one sentence that captures the whole theme of our passage this morning, I would say it's that. So I'm going to say it one more time. The revelation of God about himself and the kingdom of heaven that has come through Jesus Christ requires a right response of repentance. Well, when Jesus began his ministry, as Matthew recounts in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. On the screen, you can see reference to Matthew 4, 15 and 16. He's quoting Isaiah 9, verse 1, and he's kind of bringing in some allusions and some of the phrases from Isaiah 42, verse 7. This is the land of, he's making reference to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is, that's where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were. And they were allocated this land in this northern region, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the light has dawned on this region, basically. And this is the first place where the Assyrian army came in and took them captive, and they were instruments of God's judgment. And yet, historically, in the days of Isaiah, and yet, incredibly, God promises that the light's going to come to that region. And now, where does Jesus begin his ministry? In this region. It's an incredible thing, evidence of God's grace. So these people dwelling in darkness and death have seen a great light. That great light is the revelation of God that comes through Jesus Christ. It's the revelation about God himself, about the kingdom of heaven, and that has come through Jesus Christ to the people in these lands. Jesus starts his ministry in this place. He spends a majority of his early ministry in this area. It's very central in the ministry of Jesus. The revelation of that great light then requires a right response of repentance by the people. So of all the places that God could have revealed himself, he chose to reveal himself to the people in this region. So therefore, they're accountable to God as a result. The right response of repentance is required. Verse 20, Jesus requires repentance as the right response to the revelation, this light upon this region. So what is repentance? Let's just take a little excurse for a moment and define repentance. The word repentance literally means to change one's mind about something or to change one direction. I often illustrate it here that it's like if you're going this direction, repentance would be a 180 turn. It would be turning the other direction. And the implication of repentance is that without Christ in our life, we're going the wrong direction. But when Christ comes into our life, the right response of repentance is connected with that. That leads to turning to the direction that God would have according to his will and standards. So in the Bible, repentance is applied towards a change of behavior, towards a way of living in God's righteousness, and it's connected, yes, with conversion. Repentance is not something associated with solely or just only with conversion. It's not like, okay, you only repent at the beginning of the Christian life and then you're kind of done with that. No, repentance is something that we are to do as Christians in an ongoing way, dare I say, a daily way, or basically whenever necessary. And because we can be blind to our sin, we can be inclined to not realize our ongoing need for repentance when actually we need it on a regular, consistent basis. It's part of the ongoing process of transformation and sanctification in our lives, meaning becoming more holy and more like Christ. Our lives are to conform more and more to God's will and holiness as we grow in our relationship to Him. So this applies to you whether you are a believer already or whether you're not. If you're not a believer, you must do this initially in connection with rightly responding to Jesus Christ in the gospel. If you are already a believer, you must respond in an ongoing way, continually in your life, to Jesus Christ with repentance. You, me, and everyone must, yes, initially turn to God from sin and have a change of direction towards righteous living according to God's standards and will. And you, me, and every believer, person that's already a believer, continually must do that. Okay? On this note, I want to take a little further of a tangent on this topic of repentance to discuss what real repentance involves, because there can be some confusion about what real repentance involves. And to do this, I'd like to distinguish the difference between something called godly sorrow over sin versus something that we could call worldly sorrow over sin. Let's distinguish. Godly sorrow is the sincerity of seeking God's mercy and forgiveness with the desire to sincerely change and align yourself with God's will and ways. Worldly sorrow is more about grieving over the circumstances or anticipating the potential consequences or experiencing the consequences and just not really liking the consequences, kind of wanting them to go away. It's less inclined for a sincere desire to truly change internally and align yourself with God's will. Worldly sorrow basically is sorry, I'm sorry that I got caught. And I'm sorry that I'm experiencing these terrible consequences because I got caught. I'm sorry that it hurt other people, which is a good concern. But I'm sorry that it hurts me. It's more of a sorrow on a horizontal level than a sorrow on a vertical level that's concerned. I'm sorry that I grieve God. You know, I'm sorry that this breaks God's heart when I deviate from His will and ways. It's more about like the consequences in the here and now. Now, it's good to be concerned about and grieve the consequences that happen too, but it shouldn't only be that. Whereas, so godly sorrow sees all sin ultimately first and foremost as a sin against God. And then it also includes a sorrow for the way that sin's affected others. So David, in Psalm 51, do you recall what he prays after he's confronted with his sin? He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's directing that prayer to God. So he's not saying that my sin only affects you, God, because clearly it affected Bathsheba, it affected Uriah, her husband is dead now. It affected other people, it affected his family, it affected the kingdom. There were significant and serious and lasting consequences, including the loss of the child that came from the adulterous relationship. There were serious consequences. So why does David say, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? Because he knows that ultimately his sin, first and foremost, is a sin against God. So that's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow typically leads to real repentance from sin, while worldly sorrow typically does not. Do you have a godly sorrow when you sin? Real repentance is the right response to the revelation of God in our lives. It's real repentance then is ultimately only possible because of God's revelation of Himself through His Word, through His Holy Spirit. He says that He will send the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. He uses the Scriptures that He gives us to point out the error of our ways and to correct us and line us up. And so repentance, the revelation of God's a good thing, because if God convicts us of sin and shows us something that's not right, that's designed to create that right response in us. So repentance is good. Yes, you can be sorrowful for your sin, ultimately that it grieves God, and sorry for the consequences it maybe brings in your life and then potentially the lives of others. But ultimately, real repentance is always a good thing, because it aligns you more with God and there's mercy and forgiveness from Him. This is the right response of repentance that's required from the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. That's our second heading. Let's look at our third heading. Consequences will come. You know, connected to denouncing these certain cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because the revelation of God through the mighty works of Jesus results in this right response of real repentance, Jesus warns that consequences will come. The consequences will come will be God's just judgment. And to stress this point further, Jesus indicates what would have happened if some other cities, what would happen in some other cities if they received the same kind of revelation that you did, he says. You know, he's speaking to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He says, he mentions some additional cities. What are the additional cities he mentions? He mentions Tyre and Sidon, and then he mentions Sodom. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities known for pagan worship, particularly Baal worship. And Baal worship was pretty evil. I mean, Baal worship would sometimes involve even sacrificing their children to this false god. It was a horribly evil, disgusting false god that many people worshipped in this day. And so the cities mentioned are those. And Sodom, of course, is a city famously known for its complete destruction in the book of Genesis. And that complete destruction was in their you know, despite God patiently tolerating it, eventually because of their rebellion and sin, God brings his just judgment. And Genesis 18 has this fascinating interaction of Abraham praying and kind of interceding for the people of Sodom, and kind of like, if there's even, you know, 50 righteous people, will you spare it? If there's 10, will you spare it? If there's even one, will you spare it? And then basically God doesn't spare it. That's how bad the city was. And of course, Lot's brought out of that, but as we see, Lot doesn't have it all together at all. He's pretty twisted in some ways too. So God brings his just judgment on Sodom. It's a famously well-known place. Jesus says in verse 21, look, if the mighty works done in you, speaking to Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust, in sackcloth and ashes. What's sackcloth? Well, that's some pretty harsh fabric that was worn straight against your skin. So think of the most coarse fabric you can think of, and imagine wearing that as your pajamas at night, you know, like right against your skin. It's coarse, it was hard, it was made of camel's hair. It was rough. People would wear this when they were expressing grief. So if they lost a loved one, or if there was some sort of pain in their life, they would sometimes do this as an expression of mourning. But it was often, probably even more often, used as an expression of sorrow and godly sorrow over sin. It was an expression of repentance, real repentance. Ashes were also associated with grief and with godly repentance. And so when someone was grieving, or when someone was convicted of their sin, they would go and they would, you know, kind of throw ashes on their head, and they would mourn and weep and grieve. Sometimes they would sit in the ashes. Scholar D.A. Carson mentioned sometimes people would even roll in them. You know, it was this idea of expression of grieving and repenting. So Jesus is saying, look, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the revelation that I gave you through the mighty works that I've done, if I had done that in Tyre and Sidon, the people would have repented with real repentance, but you've not. I mean, this is a really direct and challenging statement. Carson mentions that Jesus, as the judge, has contingent knowledge. He knows what Tyre and Sidon would have done under such and such circumstances if it had been different. And then in verse 23, a similar contrast is made between Capernaum and Sodom. To Capernaum, Jesus says, you'll be brought down to Hades, the death and the grave. What's interesting is it says, you won't be exalted, you'll be brought down to Hades. And there's an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 14 of Babylon. Babylon also was a premier city in Isaiah's day, and God, you know, notifies that he's going to humble Babylon. He's going to judge them and bring them down from their lofty position of power and prestige. And he's making a similar statement. You know, Capernaum, you may be central in Galilee. You may be kind of like the capital city in Galilee, and you may be this city where I've come with all these mighty works, but you're going to be brought to Hades because you're not responding in the right way with real repentance to the revelation of God that I've given you. He says, though, but look, if I had done these mighty works in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But it's not. It's long gone. It's long been destroyed from the just judgment that God made upon it. Notice as well, and it's used twice in this passage, and look at verses 22 and 24. What does it say here? Jesus uses this phrase, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Consequences will come in the day of judgment. That's clear. And these cities that have faced the judgment of God, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, though they are deserving of God's judgment for their sin, they're actually not going to face the severity of judgment that you will. Because they were in ignorance. But you're not in ignorance. I've revealed myself. I've done mighty works there. In other words, they're more accountable. And he's soberingly warning them of the consequences that will come. Why does Jesus say it'll be more tolerable for them? Because, again, let me make it very clear, the revelation of God in Christ with his mighty works, yet they did not repent, they rejected Jesus. The key is because they did not repent, they rejected Jesus in not repenting, despite his revelation, and they are accountable. So consequences will come. Such consequences can be sobering and severe. Yet, for those who do rightly respond, the consequences that come can be wonderful. So our passage begs the question for you and me. If God has revealed himself to you, and the fact that you're here today, he has. The fact that God has done mighty works already that you can read about in Scripture, the fact that there's mighty works that God does all around us, day in and day out, that we're unaware of often and take for granted. What's your response? What will it be for you? Will it be woe to you for not repenting and rejecting Jesus despite the revelation that he's given you? Or will it be the reward that he gives you of his love, forgiveness, mercy, a right relationship with him? That right relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ because he died on a cross and rose from the dead so that positionally you can be seen as righteous before God and practically you can grow in living that righteousness out. You won't do it perfectly, but you can grow in living that out. But you know, what makes this possible? Well, it comes back to the revelation of God. It comes back to the reality that God has revealed himself through Jesus. You know, due to our sin, essentially each and every one of us deserves the statement, woe to you. God, it's as if God has said that to all of us, because we all deserve that because of our sin. But because of Christ, if you've received Christ, if you've rightly responded in repentance to him, the answer is not woe to you. The answer is your reward. Jesus died on a cross for our sin, taking the woe to you judgment that you and I deserve, and granting us forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ to be put in us. And the righteousness of Christ that we're to live out as we respond to the revelation with real repentance. So may that be your response, the response of reward of righteousness, the gift of his grace, the love and mercy and forgiveness of God because Jesus died and rose again in the gospel. May by God's grace we live that out for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenging passage. We confess it convicts us of our sin. We read this and we're humbled. We're humbled at how accountable we are to you and that we're even more accountable because we're not ignorant. You've revealed your truth. And the truth that you've revealed to us requires a right response of real repentance. So God, show us our sin that we might confess it to you. Show us the love and mercy of grace of Jesus that pays for our sin. And let us respond continually and rightly by growing and living and loving you. Living out your righteousness and loving you in your righteousness. As an act of worship, may that be our very own lives. Committed to you because of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.